Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you will. And as you're turning there, let me pose a question. Let's suppose someone suggested that we allow women to preach. I mean, we are living in an age where women have more and more rights, and women expect to be on equal with men. And furthermore, it may draw people more to our group if we let women preach. And really, what difference does it make? And what would be your response to that? I don't know what your response would be, but here's one that you might think about, and it's right here in this chapter. Paul is talking about an assembly for worship, the Corinthian church. And he said in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And so he did not allow those women to assume the same role as the tongue speaker did, or the prophet in addressing those assemblies. Now, down in verse 37, he said, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, and there were people in the Corinthian church who had spiritual gifts. It may be that they would counter what Paul said, say, well, I think. But Paul said, let me tell you this. He said, if a person thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And so the choice for women not to speak in the context of addressing this assembly is not a Church of Christ decision. It's not a tradition decision. It's not a bias against women. It's just a matter of respecting divine authority. This letter is written by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written, this particular chapter has regulations for their worship. And out of respect for the authority of God and His wisdom, we would contend that those things are something that we could not do. That's not our study tonight. Our study has to do with another matter, and that is how the church's money can be spent in benevolence. Again, in our society, churches are very open in their benevolence. They help people who are Christians, people who aren't Christians, or whom they deem to be Christians, and people who aren't Christians as well. In fact, it's become so prevalent that the world generally looks upon churches as a general benevolent society. People in need can't pay their bills, or they're in trouble. They dial up a church. Because isn't that what churches are supposed to do? And if this church was to open its treasury to just helping people in need, I don't doubt that that would also be appealing to people. Is that okay? Isn't it good to help people in need? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, he began his letter like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And that opening statement says authority. The authority of an ambassador of the Lord. So Timothy, if he respects Jesus Christ, must respect what his ambassador was writing to him. Now if you get over to chapter 5 and verse 16, this ambassador of Christ in instructing Timothy about the work of the church at Ephesus said, if any woman who is a believer had dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. An ambassador of the king said there is a limit to church benevolence. That's not Church of Christ tradition. That's not something that conservative, quote-unquote, churches of Christ made up. It's right here, that there is a limit to church benevolence by the ambassador of the king. In the second letter he wrote to him, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he told this young preacher, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. Would that not include Timothy teaching the church at Ephesus? That the church treasuries are not just open to anyone, to any woman who may be in need, but rather to the class of widows, at least in that particular chapter, that is being discussed. So, just as surely as who stands in the pulpit, or whether we have an instrument of music up here to aid our singing, or whether we take our monies and contribute to anyone in need, it's all a question that we're interested in only from the standpoint of divine authority. What is the will of God? And so there are two questions I pose to you. One is, who may the church help out of its treasury? What would you answer? Is it any good moral person? Anyone who has a legitimate need? Would you say it's only Christians in need? And the second question is, when the church engages in this benevolent work, should this work be under the oversight of the local elders, or can they set up another society with a board of directors, or do it through another church that sponsors the work? And however you would answer those two questions, how would you prove your answer? How would you explain your answer? Where would you start? Well, tonight we're going to do a brief study in a way to approach it. This doesn't have to be the way that you would approach it, but it's a way, at least it seems to me, is logical and scriptural. And so consider it with me, at least as one way to approach answering those questions. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, I look at the nature of the church. What I mean by that, what makes this group, and that's what a church is, a group, what makes this group the kind of group it is? What is the nature of this thing you read about in the book of Acts called churches, or a church of Christ, or a church of God in Christ? The first thing I look at is, who comprises it? And you have the answer in chapter 1 and verse 2. He said, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now the people that comprise this church, this group, are neighbors. And their parents, some of them. And their citizens. But that's not why this group exists. This group, this church, exists of people, is comprised of people who sustain a relationship to Christ, of salvation. Saints, sanctified in Christ. That's why this group exists. And not because of these other factors. That helps us to define clearly the nature of why we're banded together, why we're grouped together. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. So the members are people in Christ. And then here is a text that's written to a church in Thessalonica. To the church of the Thessalonians. So one thing about this particular group is people that were identified with the city of Thessalonica. But there's something else. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these people were citizens. These people were neighbors. Some were parents. But that's not why the group of Thessalonians met together and worshiped together, and why they had overseers, as he indicated in chapter 5. It's rather because of this common relationship in That's what in is, relationship, connection, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's called in Romans 16:16, a church of Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. That's the kind of collective it is. The members are in Christ. And the kind of collective it is an in Christ group, or in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ collective. It's not a in the USA group. It's not a in Adam group, that is, because we're neighbors. It's an in Christ group. It's grouped of saints because of that relationship. Now look at Philippians 1:27. The third thing I note about this group, I'm trying to ascertain the very nature of it before I talk about what it can do. And the next thing I note about it in Philippians 1:27 is that the work that it does together, this group of saints who banded together because of their common relationship, are banded together to do a certain kind of work. Yes, they have to pay taxes, and yes, they ought to help their neighbors, and yes, some have responsibilities as parents and so forth. But that's not why they're banded together. They're banded together, he says, conduct yourselves, verse 27, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's it. They're banded together, they're working together in one mind for the faith of the gospel. There is work we do to earn a living. That's not this. There is work you may do to help your government. That's not this. This is work you do that relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ, furthering that gospel in the hearts and lives of men and women. In chapter 2, in verse 25, Paul made mention of Epaphroditus, and he calls Epaphroditus. He said, he is your messenger, or your apostle, your messenger and minister to my need. Go down to verse 30. He came close to death for the work of Christ. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in the gospel of Christ, because Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ. And Paul describes his work in verse 30, an of Christ work. So you see, we're not manufacturing these ideas. They're right there in the text. Did Epaphroditus do other kind of work? No doubt that he did, support himself, work as in his family, whatever that may have been. But that's not this. This is a work as their ambassador that had to do peculiarly with Jesus Christ. And as such, he was their agent. He was their representative in that work. So we've got the members are in Christ. The relationship that bands us together is an in Christ relationship. The work that we do has to do with Jesus Christ. Now, if we're on the right page and we're headed in the right direction, we ought to see these things playing out in what we read about the work of churches in the New Testament. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the first part of the chapter, he talks about the qualifications of men who will be bishops and overseers. You'll note, by the way, it's not men who are necessarily successful financially or politically. It has nothing to do maybe with their physical strength, but rather you'll note that these are character qualifications, a certain kind of man that is to serve as overseers. And same thing with deacons. But then when you get down to verse 15, he tells Timothy why he's writing these things to him. He said, I write, though, that you will know how one, or you, ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, and support of the truth. And then he tells what that truth is in verse 16. It's not political truth. It's not civic truth. It's the truth about Jesus. And the church is the pillar and the support of the truth about Jesus. Now, when you read 1 Timothy, you're going to see that a lot of that truth about Jesus was to play out in their attitudes and lives. But that's what the church is. And so this accords with what we've learned. People in Christ, gathering together in Christ to do the work of Christ. And so this group is a pillar and support of the truth of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is just a case in point of the kind of worship that it engages in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. David at the table today talked about a memorial. A day of memorial. July 4th is a day of memorial. Why don't we celebrate it here? It's a day of memorial for citizens of the United States. They may be Christians, but that's not why they celebrate that memorial. They celebrate that memorial because they're citizens. They may be neighbors, but that's not why they celebrate that memorial. There are neighbors in other countries who do not celebrate that memorial. They celebrate it because they're Christians. So here's a memorial, an act of worthiness that we proclaim by partaking in this simple meal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. You know the rest of it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And in correcting the abuses there at Corinth, they were kind of intermingling a common meal with this. And he said, verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. And so, simply saying, this assembly, when you gather as the church, that is, this particular church, in their day, if a group of citizens gathered to take care of a civic matter, they'd call that the church too. That's all it meant, a group. But this church he's talking about, the of Christ group, then that meal they partake in is to be centered around and focused on Jesus Christ and his death. And so that's what our worship is. We don't come to sing happy birthday. We don't come to sing patriotic songs. We may like to sing those, but that's not what this group is about. That's not why we have gathered. So the preaching and teaching that's done has to do with Christ and implementing the gospel of Christ in the hearts and lives of people. It has to do with the worship of Christ and benevolence. In accord with what we've learned, the benevolence, the need, aid to the needy that you find in the New Testament, that these groups in various places participated in was to needy Christians. Not to say these people didn't care about their neighbors. Not to say these people didn't care about their citizens, their fellow citizens. You know what? If you're a citizen of this country, you have a great hand in being benevolent to your fellow citizens because you pay welfare tax. Like it or not, you do. And so you have a hand in that. You may be a part of some other benevolent organizations as a neighbor, like the Cancer Society. But this benevolent organization, this organization in practicing benevolence, is for needy Christians. Now, how do I know that? Well, the nature of the church points that direction. But what we're going to find is that there are 9 passages that talk about the early churches being involved in the work of benevolence. 9. And you'll see as we look at them, there are 9 passages in 4 periods. I could say group, but 2 of the passages are not in a group. They're by themselves. So we're going to say 4 periods of time. 9 passages in 4 periods. And you will see as we look at these that they are all discussing churches helping needy Christians. All right, let's look at the first passage. And in every one of these, there's no other organization, there's no sponsoring church, there's no benevolent society that the funds are sent to oversee the need that they're engaged in. The first one is Acts chapter 2. We've got three passages. These all fit in the time period of about A.D. 30, these first three passages. It may, these last couple may be a year or two even later, but right in that time frame. I don't know exactly about the time span of these passages, but it's right in that period of A.D. 30. And the first one's in chapter 2, right after these people had obeyed the gospel, verse 41. Then it says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Everyone who? It's the people who received Peter's word and obeyed the gospel. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, that is, in mind and purpose, and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, when you read with all, you may say, everybody in Jerusalem. That's not what's in the context. The only all in the context is believers. But there's more to help us with that. Go to chapter 4. Should somebody, you're discussing this with somebody, and they say, well, what all is pretty comprehensive. Well, let's just read further about this church in this time period. We'll go to chapter 4, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Remember we read they were together, not necessarily physically together in mind and purpose in this work. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. Who's the them? You know, Jerusalem was a populous city. Jews, in fact, had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost from all over the country. Do you read anything about this church that began there helping maybe other travelers who ran out of gas? Well, they didn't need gasoline, did they? Maybe they needed an extra donkey or something. Maybe the wheel on their cart fell off. But you don't read anything about them helping them. Did they not care about them? No indication of that. It's just he's talking about what this group of in Christ people, banded together in Christ, did for needy people in Christ. The congregation of those who believed, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. You know, if you like marking your Bible, and you go through and mark, start in verse 32, the congregation of those who believed, and mark all the pronouns in those verses we just looked at, you'll see that this was a benevolent work, or may have been more expansive than that, may have included the need the apostles had as they preached the gospel. But the point is, the only people receiving anything from the church in Jerusalem with this text are Christians. Go over to chapter 6. We're still in this same period. Again, we may have moved a year or two, but it's still this same period, or group, if you want to do it that way, the church in Jerusalem. And here in Acts chapter 6, now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. The number of the disciples. It's widows who are disciples that the apostles are concerned about caring for and appoint seven men to see to the fact that these widows in need receive the whatever help it is to meet their needs. Were there no other widows in Jerusalem in need besides the widows who were disciples? And yet there's not one word that Luke penned about the church helping all the other widows in Jerusalem. None. But that's not hard to understand if they understood that the nature of this group was people in Christ gathered together for the work of Christ, and thus they would help people in Christ or Christians. All right, the second period, Acts 11. Now, this is not a group of verses, it's just one, but it's a different period, involves a different church. That first group had to do with the church of Jerusalem. This has to do with the church in Antioch. Maybe I could have put them that way, different churches. This has to do with the church in Antioch. This is about AD 45. So we've moved on down about 15 years. In Acts 11:27, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine. Now note this, please. Over all the world. Or all over the world. You think only Christians were impacted by the famine? Surely not. And then it says in 29, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of who? The brethren living in Judea. In this case, in this verse, I don't know. There's not enough data for me to know whether those disciples in Antioch decided to do it by saying, here's $5, Paul, or Barnabas, either one. Another guy saying, here's $10. Or whether they actually took up a collection in the congregation and did it that way. Either way would fit what's stated. They sent a contribution of the disciples. Because when we contribute it to this fund, and that fund goes to do whatever it does, whether it's benevolence or helping the gospel, the disciples do it. And if you take some of your money and send it directly to a preacher, that is a disciple doing it. Either way, it's true. So I don't know from the text which way it's done. But nevertheless, what was done in this case, which makes you wonder if it was not a contribution of the local church, is that it was sent to brethren. To brethren. Not to neighbors, not to other people impacted by the famine, but to brethren. The third period, turn to Acts chapter 24, has to do with a collection that involves several churches. It was for needy people in one city in Jerusalem, but it involved several churches. And this collection happened around AD 57 or 58. And so these next four passages can be grouped. They all have to do with the same collection. You don't know much about it from the first verse that I turned you to, Acts 24:17. And without an understanding of the chronology of the book of Acts and when the letters were written, you might wonder, what in the world is this talking about? But when you look at a chronology of the book of Acts and know when these letters were written and these other verses we're going to look at, he's talking about here the same thing that we're going to read about in these other three passages. When he said in chapter 24, verse 17, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Well, that's a broad statement. Alms to my nation. That could include any Jew, couldn't it? Could, if that's all the data we had. But we have some more data. And you remember, there's two rules of Bible study, aren't there? Context and harmony. So we've got to get the other data together to interpret what Paul said here. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. Now, Paul wrote this letter before the events you read about there in Acts 24. And he's talking about this trip to Jerusalem to bring alms to his nation. And these next three sets of passages where he's going to talk about this collection, he leaves no room for question about who was to receive it. Let me tell you why he leaves no room for question. Seven times in these three passages, he will tell you that it was for the saints. I don't know if there were other needy people in Jerusalem. I would be doubtful of the fact that only the Christians in Jerusalem were in need. But this collection was not for all the needy in Jerusalem. This collection taken up by the church in Corinth, the church in Macedonia, and the churches in Galatia was for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection, for who? The saints. So here he clearly says that this collection that the Corinthian church is going to be engaged in, that the churches of Galatia were engaged in, verse 1, is a collection that the church at Corinth and the churches of Galatia were making for saints. Remember we said the nature of this collective is a group of saints. So that's clear in this text, is it not? For the saints. All right, now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 3 to 6 months later, he writes this letter, and he talks about that same collection. And in chapter 8, verse 3, he talks about the Macedonians wanting to have favor, participation. Here's another church in Macedonia wanting to have the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Same collection as 1 Corinthians 16. Same collection as Acts 24, 17. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, he said this is a ministry to the saints. And then in 9:12, he said it's for the needs of the saints. So clearly, this collection was for the saints. Okay? All right, that's four times so far. Go to Romans 15. All right, now Romans 15. He's talking about this same trip, this same collection. And so this one fits in this same group. He says, verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's what Luke writes about in Acts 24, 17. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 16, going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Now in Acts 24, it says, for my nation. They were Jews, but they were Jewish saints. Okay? And then he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then in verse 31, that I may be, pray for him, he said, that he may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Seven times. He says that this benevolence, although there were no doubt other needy in Jerusalem, this benevolent fund collected by these various churches of Christ was for Christians. Well, there's one more passage. And that's the one we read a while ago, 1 Timothy 5. This is about the church in Ephesus. And it's not about helping saints in other places. It's about helping saints in the church at Ephesus. Particularly a woman who no longer has a husband and has no children to help her. And you'll see in verse 5, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone, she don't have a husband and she has no children or grandchildren to help her, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. She is a saint. She is a godly woman. She's a Christian. And he says in verse 16, if any woman who's a believer had dependent widows, she must first assist them. It would make any difference if she was an atheist. A daughter, granddaughter has that responsibility to their widowed mother, grandmother. But the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And he's already described that kind of woman. And so once again, it's a saint. Nine passages that accord with what we've learned about the nature of the church, the members of the church, the work of the church, the worship of the church. All right. Somebody raised some objections, and I only have just a couple minutes to deal with them. But you'll hear these. First one, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:13. I know this is going to be very brief, but remember what we've studied. Maybe this put it on a back burner somewhere. This verse, you may never hear it because people aren't interested in Bible authority anymore. back in the 50s when these things were being debated, this was a favorite passage of those who argued that the church could help anybody. Verse 13 says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience, for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And they said that means to saints and to everybody else. Let's suppose you don't know anything about verse 13, what it's talking about. This is that contribution that he said seven times is for the saints. What would happen if Paul wrote these churches and said, this is a contribution for the saints, and when he got there, he gave it to somebody else? Would that not be a misappropriation of funds? What verse 13 is talking about is an underlying factor that Paul was concerned about, and that's a single-hearted fellowship, sincere fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And this contribution from Gentile Christians proved the sincerity, the liberality, the single-heartedness of their fellowship. That word contribution is the word fellowship. To these Jewish saints in need and to all Jewish saints. That's the idea. Galatians 6:10. There are some people in this audience that are very familiar with this verse being used. I said, what about Galatians 6:10? If we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith. Wasn't this written to the churches of Galatia? It was. Well, there's a verse in a letter to the churches of Galatia said we ought to do good to all people. First of all, it's not a text about benevolence. That's the first thing. The good that he's talking about are the fruit of the Spirit rather than the deeds of the flesh that he talked about in the previous chapter. But be that as it may, and he's not talking about what we do through the treasury. He's talking about how you treat people and talk about people, interact with people. That's another thing. But look, because a letter is written to a church doesn't mean everything in the letter is what the church does or should do. Yes, this is written to the churches of Galatia. Look at 1 Thessalonians again. Chapter 1, verse 1. Who is this letter written to? The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In that letter, in chapter 4 and verse 11, he said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend your own business, and work with your own hands. Why in the world are you putting money in here tonight? We ought to have a business here so people don't have to give their hard-earned money. We ought to be working. We ought to rent our parking lot or something. Have raffle tickets. That's what he's telling these people to do, work so you won't be in need. And here we are asking people to contribute. Working to take care of yourself and your family is something you have a duty to do because you have a duty to self and you have a duty to family based on those relationships. It is not a Christian duty. That is, it's not peculiar to your relationship to Christ. Yes, Christians have it. They have the obligation to pay taxes, but that's not what we do because we're Christians. Yes, it's in a letter to a church, and when you speak to a church, you speak to people that have various relationships and thus various duties. But the church of Christ is to take care of peculiar duties, those that specially relate to being in Christ. That's what I look for when I look at verses like Galatians 6 or this next verse, James 1:27. This was another passage that was used. James 1:27 is written to brethren, and it says, pure and undefiled religion, the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And again, he's really not talking about what we do as a treasury, but how true religion impacts our lives. But be that as it may, it is written to brethren. But we have duties to the fatherless and widows, not because we're Christians. We have that duty because we're neighbors. Can I prove that? I can prove it. Read Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus said, who proved to be a neighbor? Not a Christian, a neighbor. Should Christians take care of their neighborly duty? Yes. But that's not the work of the group that they join and work with together in Christ. And you have a similar thing as 1 Thessalonians 1 and Ephesians, written to the church at Ephesus, and he said that you're not to steal anymore, but work with your own hands that you may help those in need. Again, an exhortation to work. But it's not the church's job to engage in business. But somebody said the church is not bricks and mortar. It isn't. The church is people. And if people, the members of the church, are told to do something or said to do something, is that not the church doing it? The answer is no. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he told those Christians, verse 34, if you're hungry, eat at home. And if at 5 o'clock in the evening every one of those Christians in Corinth was eating supper at home, was it the church at Corinth eating supper? No. Not as a group. Not in the name of Christ. Not through their treasury. That's a whole other study, but one so very important. Somebody said, well, this is sure not a very loving thing, you know, to tell people you were not going to help them. Well, what about 1 Timothy 5:16? Here's a widow. She's not a Christian. Maybe she's a good woman. Maybe she raised a big family. And she comes to the church and says, will you help me? And Timothy has to tell her, the elders at Ephesus have to say, no, ma'am, we can't use the church's money to do that. What? That's what it says in chapter 5:16. Is that not loving? 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. And the highest love that we can show to our God in heaven is indeed to keep His commandments. It's been a pretty brief, quick study, but hopefully it's a reminder for many in this audience. Maybe it's fresh to some. I'm really concerned, brethren, that churches are ripe to go down the path they went down 50, 60 years ago because people aren't informed. How many of you in this audience, younger people in this audience, ever heard a lesson along these lines? How many of you could explain why we do what we do and do not do what we refuse to do? Could you? We need to know. We need to be informed. And I appreciate your kind attention.